God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on verses 36 and 37. All right, in the ongoing quest that is the Christian way of life, we have assembled together to receive the next increment of the teaching, recognizing that doctrine is built upon doctrine and that these things that are in the scripture are certainly put here through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit under the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. And as such, we honor all that by sticking with the text and by dealing with these things in the same way that God has chosen to record them for human history. So that is why we are here. We have assembled together to take in the doctrine under the ministry of the pastor-teacher, and more importantly, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. So therefore, it is critical that the believer be rightly related to God through being in fellowship. This is accomplished after sinning by the simple principle of the rebound technique, which each believer has to apply regularly in the Christian life, but certainly is critical before one approaches the Word of God. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and whatever else you need to do to adjust and be prepared. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan that from eternity past you have made every provision so that we are not lacking anything that pertains to life or godliness, and that ultimately we can make the adjustments in your plan, orient our thinking to the thinking that you have already expressed, and as such orient to you in terms of righteousness. We recognize that just as phase one righteousness comes through faith in the gospel, even so phase two righteousness comes through the principle of faith in Bible doctrine. We thank you for all the provision that you have made and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with a series. Apparently, certainly the first part of this, I don't think there is much doubt that one could insist that this first part from verses 33 through 40 all occurred in the setting of a single context, and it's very possible, again, that verses 42 and following did as well. But we do know what we will find out as we go into this a little bit more is that some of the things that are taught in Mark here in the latter portion of chapter 9 are also found in wildly different places in terms of the narrative flow in the synoptic parallels. And of course, very few of these things are found in John because John's gospel in that regard is unique. It's designed to be certainly an adjunct and complementary to the three gospels that clearly existed before he wrote, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he wrote so much later that obviously by the time he wrote, he was very familiar with what was present out there. So the question becomes again that we will deal with, but are these all, does this all occur in a single incident that Mark records here, or does he blend together certain teachings here at this juncture because it suits his purpose? But the part we do have here certainly occurred in the context of the journey back to Capernaum. Once they arrived there and went into the house, most likely Peter's, they get into a discussion about who is great and who is not. The disciples had been on the road back. Jesus knew about it. And so people ask him this question, apparently, and then Jesus calls the group together formally, assumes the position of a teaching rabbi, and begins to expound upon exactly what they need to hear. So he first tells them that if anyone wants to be first, he's going to have to be last of all and servant of all. And so the idea here is, of course, this strikes at the heart of their goals of greatness. Their goals of greatness would include domineering over people, having a position of authority, and command which was expected to be obeyed, and expecting all people to serve them. That was the typical cosmic thinking, and that was what their thinking was. And here Jesus counters that with, you have to be willing to be last, which would be, in context here, the opposite of first. Another paradox we have here, that the last will be first, and the first will be last. That's taught again in other contexts, as well in the other Gospels. And then giving him a visual example of what he's talking about, taking a child, or after he took a child, he set him in the middle of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name, and the idea here in the Greek is, if anyone does this, then he receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And, of course, we were some ways into this last night. I think we left off with point 29 in the Gospel of John. Jesus defines the intimate relationships that one can have with the Father and the Son in terms of having and obeying the commandments. Similarly, what we're talking about here in receiving one in His name is that this action is not just simply something one does. It is one that has been grounded in Christ and His teaching that attains to the blessing. That it, when one does thing again in another's name. Well, 30, although the phrase in my name has not been used to this point in the Gospel of Mark, it will become the focal point for a series of exhortations that follow. We see it in verse 37 and verse 38. We saw someone casting out demons in your name. And then verse 39, Jesus mentions it again, doing a miracle in my name. And then verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, it's slightly different here because it doesn't actually say in my name, but it has the idea that because both of you share, not just one, but both of the people involved in this share the name of Christ, that they are both believers. So 31, to act in the name of another was to be his representative. In that regard, the believer is expected to exhibit the same character, adhere to the same standards of truth, and act in the same manner that Jesus would. And as we recognize, you know, strictly from phase two aspects of this, you're never going to do it perfectly. And you have to understand that there is a certain amount, we don't know what it is, and Lord knows we don't want to set the bar too low. That's not at all what we're here to do. But there is a certain amount of failure, no doubt, that God expects from us. And that He has factored into His plan. And of course, He has even factored our failures in that all things would not work together for good to those who loved Him if even our failures didn't work together for good. And so failure can be a great catalyst, as we know, for change. It can be something that really has an impact on the believer. And ultimately, of course, it advances God's plan. And we're not encouraging people to fail. Well, if I fail, God's plan's advanced anyway. But the reality is, of course, you're never going to do this perfectly, but this is what we strive for, is a greater and greater compliance with the godliness code. And not just maintaining the status quo, but to continue to study. And again, as I've said probably hundreds of times, I don't have any doubt that what my knowledge of doctrine always outstrips my application. And it probably always will until you get to phase three. But certainly here in time, you're probably going to know more than you always apply. And you just have to recognize that, okay, I'm going to fail and come up short at a certain level, but I do not want to get comfortable with that. And I don't feel, I mean, and also we recognize there are certain other factors attached to failure, like divine discipline is a potential for when one does these things. And so, but we recognize that failure is inevitable, but we want to strive for the higher standard of doing what He would do. To think about what He might do in a given situation, rather than just, you know, the bull in the china shop approach. I know everything and plow ahead as though, you know, there's no consideration of God's will at all. Well, 32, this means that the believer has to understand the essence of who Jesus is. Recognize His norms and standards. And again, people who think they know Jesus, if they don't know the Bible, they don't know Jesus. They may have some recognition of Him. They may be believers. But as we're finding out and going to continue to find out, Jesus is raising the bar here and is pointing out to the disciples these high demands that are going to become incumbent upon them if they are going to be effective disciples. And he is making a great distinction between those who are just believers and those who are indeed disciples. And so again, the consistent, rigorous study of the Word of God is the best way to learn about exactly who Jesus is. And so all Scripture is profitable, and each part of it provides us some little increment of insight that we can use in order to more fully understand God's plan. We'll never fully get it, at least not in this life. But you've got to recognize who he is, what he thinks, what his will is, and then be willing to apply what he would apply in a given situation. And that's not always, quote, the nice thing or the pleasant thing. As we see here, as he has maybe a couple of weeks or maybe a few more by now, has rebuked Peter publicly and has, you know, made no big secret out of it. He has challenged the Pharisees and backed them down through rigorous teachings that went against them and dealt with their failures overtly. So, again, you have to think about it and pray about it. It isn't always the, quote, mean thing either. It may be that the situation calls for compassion or mercy or whatever else. And even in the last days, we're challenged with this in terms of dealing with people as per the book of Jude there. That certain people we are to avoid altogether, certain people we are to save while we can, certain people we may try to help them, but we better be very careful while we're doing it, because the reality is we may be dragged down. And everybody might think they're above it, but they're not. Well, 33, it should be clear that such ability to reflect Jesus verbally or overtly is only going to be manifested by those that have embraced his thinking. That comes out of 1 Corinthians, again, the entire gap principle, the entire system, is detailed for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? Well, the implication of the question is nobody. I mean, that's the rhetorical answer. Would there be nobody if it's not a rhetorical question? But, he says, we have the mind of Christ. We know what his thinking is on the matters that pertain to this life, and Paul obviously got his through direct divine revelation. Obviously, many of these things were simply revealed to him that you and I now have to study out and be able to put together. But that's how Paul got it. And then, of course, he continues to advance in his thinking as well. Well, 34, the only ones that will eventually think like Jesus are those that have engaged in the ongoing process of renewing the mind. Romans 12:12, which is essentially one of our main marching orders as believers. This is tantamount in some way to the Second Peter, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But do not be conformed to this cosmic system, this world, as it is run by Satan and the demons, managed on principles of power, pride, lust, greed, and all of that. We are not to fall into, and even though, and then it's covered over, all of those things are smeared over with a facade of human good. I mean, not a facade in that it's human good, but it's a facade in that it tends to cover a lot of really horrible stuff. And people either neglect or ignore God, and they look okay maybe on the surface. They might seem okay. But the fact that they neglect or ignore God is telling in and of itself for the positive believer. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, so that you may demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the reality is, of course, that the one who is going to know the will of God is going to be the one who has studied these things. And the only way you're going to be able to effectively demonstrate these things is to know them first and then apply them secondly. So this is a part of the process. We recognize, as I've said before, our minds, in a sense, we all have dirty minds that need to be cleansed. And not, you know, just sexually dirty, but dirty spiritually. We all we make mistakes. We have these attitudes and things that we know are not right. And we recognize, hopefully we recognize, that they're not right and that we would like to change them. But the reality is, the only how are we going to go about that? Just by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps? Just sheer human determination cannot change. The STA is not going to work to change the STA. It's not going to work to overrule the STA. And so there's a sense here in which it has to be divine in nature, or the changes don't come. And again, they have to come through this process. 35, one should not reduce the phrase "in my name" to some simple verbal formula, which is recited during, before, or after actions as a means of making such actions acceptable to God. I'm doing this in Jesus' name. Well, okay, that doesn't necessarily make it correct. You have to, one, you would have to have the doctrinal sense to know what you were doing and whether it was correct in the first place. But if you're doing it in His name and you understand that, you don't have to tack that on every time. It's like that deal, if it's God's will, we should always be cognizant of whether or not it's something is God's will. But I don't preface or even conclude every request with "if it's your will." I mean, I assume He knows I know that. That I know it's all contingent upon His will. And that when we do things, you don't have to announce this as such. But people run around and cite this in Jesus' name as if it's magical in and of itself. And it's not. It's not some magic formula that you cite over things to make them acceptable to God. Today I was watching it was interesting to me. It might not have been interesting to you. But it was about the monastic orders and some of the things that still go on and the things that come out of that. And they're doing all they do in the name of God. And what they do largely is just to avoid the world. They avoid people. And, there's no ambassadorship or anything going on in their Christian life. I mean, they're failing miserably on a whole bunch of issues. But they're saying, basically all we do for Jesus here in the monastery. And, they'll either not talk to each other, or some of them go off and live in caves by themselves and do that. And I'm like, and they look like, the ones I saw looked like they were Greek Orthodox. So this wasn't like just Catholics and things like that. So they've devoted this one place in Greece, I found out, to this one area, this mountainous region. They've devoted this just to monasteries. That's all that can be there. And they've got like 9 or 10 of them there, and each one has their own little deal. But they're doing everything they're doing. If you ask them, why are you doing this? Well, I'm doing all this in Jesus' name. This is what He wants. But is that what He wants? Does He want us to withdraw from the world and to become, hermits? And that, no, that's not what He wants. I can cite a number of scriptures to demonstrate that's not what He wants. So how do they ever fellow? Who they occasionally see one another. I noticed that they would see one another, but they don't fellowship to speak of, and so they're failing on a whole bunch of things. But they've avoided the world in their mind, and that this is what God wants. Well, but is this what the Scripture sets forth for believers? You don't see Paul doing this. You don't see Peter doing this. You don't see John doing this. Now, John was a bit of a hermit out there on Patmos, but he was an exile. And that's that's quite a bit different. I mean, I understand he was alone. Well, 36, many atrocities have been perpetrated historically in the name of Jesus, which in no way reflect His essence, His character, or what He would actually do. The Inquisition, to me, and Inquisitions, plural, really, would be better, because there was a number of waves of these type of activities that went on during the Middle Ages. Trials for heresy, if you disagreed with the Catholic Church. All that's done in the name of Jesus, the Salem witch trials. It was all done in the name of God. But is this what, do we see these things here? Do we see any commands in the New Testament to burn witches at stakes? I don't see any. Matter of fact, I don't see any commands anywhere in the New Testament for the church to fundamentally endorse any type of corporal punishment. I mean, the only type of punishment that, as I understand it, that a local church can even administer would be excommunication. That would be it. You could toss somebody out for disruptive behavior or for whatever thing, false doctrine, heresy, whatever their deal was. You can do that, but we can't kill them. I don't see anything that says we're allowed to do that, although there's some of them I've wanted to. But, I don't see anything I could, you know, hang my doctrinal hat on that one. Would you like to kill them? Well, maybe. But we're kind of exhorted to forgive our enemies and all that. How does murdering them fit in with that? I mean, that seems to be kind of counterintuitive to me. Well, 37, nevertheless, the essence of his nature and character is seen in his actions with his child. Demonstrates that he advocates the opposite of pursuing one's own agenda without having regard for others. And 38, in fact, the very essence of this object lesson is that believers that will place the needs and concerns of others, and I said even, but maybe even especially the insignificant and unworthy, as they might be viewed from the human viewpoint, as this child was viewed from their viewpoint as they considered this. Now, they considered Jesus to be a great teacher from God, and here he was saying, you've got to treat people just like you would treat me. That in a sense, the way you treat them is going to reflect how you treat me, in fact. So that he says, you know, that he will place the needs and concerns of others above their own, will find that they will enjoy a unique and intimate relationship with the Lord himself. That's to receive the others properly and to handle all this right, to treat people right, is the same as treating the Lord right. And it's easy to lose sight of when you're dealing with very fallible human beings and sometimes obnoxious human beings. And it's not like everybody out here is like this little child who was probably standing there docile at some level, not, you know, cooperating, I presume, with Jesus. And it's not like those are the only types of people you're going to have to deal with. You're going to have to deal with the unworthy, the unlovely, the implacable, all the types of people you're going to run into out there. And some of them are just a mess. But you've got to figure out how to handle that. What's appropriate? What's not? What violates doctrine? What doesn't? 39, although Lane suggests that the child is to be received because he is the special representative of Jesus, such a view is foreign to the context. The child is not some agent sent by Jesus. He represents that which is insignificant and is commonly ignored or rejected. It's not as though, and I don't know where he pulled this one from, because most of the time he's pretty solid on his comments, but this one was just out of left field, and I thought, no, nobody hopefully believes that the child is somehow miraculously transformed into some agent of God. That's not it. It's that what is humanly insignificant is now elevated to a status that's much, much higher. In a sense, when one understands this teaching, there is no insignificant person out there. That one, and so one has to recognize this, that how you treat people very much is going to be related to how you treat God and how God takes it. As we know, we've been told before, you know, the same standards by which you judge, that's the standards by which you're going to be judged. If you're hard, unyielding, inflexible, and vindictive, well, guess how God's going to be with you. And if you, on the other hand, attempt to be merciful, gracious, kind, and these other things, forgiving, then that's how God's going to treat you. And how do you want to be treated by God? Becomes the fundamental question, of course. So 40, Jesus is making the point that the willing and proper reception of the insignificant in society is tantamount to the willing and proper welcome that a believer would accord, hopefully, to Jesus Christ himself. Now, the disciples would not think of dissing Jesus, but they would certainly think of dissing a kid or ignoring him or sweeping him aside just like that. But again, that was, you know, the ancient view, the ancient world's view of children is very much different than what we've been programmed with today. 41, the humble and unassuming child before them also possesses a fundamental quality that is particularly coveted by Jesus, and that is the quality of simple childlike faith. In the parallel in Matthew, Jesus brings out this issue that Mark does not address, doesn't record at all. But in Matthew 18:3, and this is in the context, the disciples came to Jesus and said, and again, I think the resolution of all this is the apostles themselves were arguing on the road. There were other disciples present that heard it. And this spilled over afterwards as they were in the house. And then they asked Jesus, and then I believe Jesus calls the 12 formally in and says, I want to make sure you guys hear this. Because he knew what they'd been doing. But this I think this question was addressed by a more general disciple rather than, I wouldn't read apostles here. Whereas in Mark, in large measure, it seems that most of the time when he's dealing with the disciples, he's talking about apostles. But he doesn't always use that. So he called a child to himself and set him before them, and saying, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And here, now in Matthew's account of this, he focuses on the humility of the child, on the fact that the child is who humbles himself as this child. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, 42, children readily believe what they are told and will accept the most outlandish concepts if they are presented properly and often enough. Imagine a rabbit that lays multicolored eggs, or a bearded obese man that engages in repeated home invasions while wearing an outfit that must be considered as a real fashion statement. But you can tell a 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old this, and they believe it. They don't have any reason not to believe it. Why? Because they tend to trust. And that's both good and bad thing. Obviously, as we're raising children, we have to try to teach them, okay, there are certain people you can trust safely, and there are certain other people you better not trust. So again, children will believe anything. But the idea here is they readily believe stuff. And similarly, point 43, the one that accepts the actual truth, that Jesus paid the penalty for all sins, offers mankind a relationship with God and a share of God's eternal glory, is rewarded with any or all of the above on the basis of faith. So in the Matthew account, Matthew focuses more on the necessity for childlike faith, where Mark's account focuses more on, say, the Roman view of a child, what the current Roman view would be, and not just Roman, but the world view of a child would be in that day, and that was the insignificance. And so they emphasize different things here in ostensibly the same setting, that each one of these synoptics here emphasizes something different. Well, 44, this was something that the apostles were sadly lacking at this point. Although they were believers, they had not humbled themselves and received Jesus' phase 2 teaching by faith. And that has got them into some trouble. Because obviously, if you've made the salvation adjustment, I mean, at some sense, they've humbled themselves at that point. But they had not humbled themselves with regard to other teachings. And certainly not with regard to the teachings that they were going to have to be servants of everybody. That was not something in their thinking at this time. So 45, all the apostles were busy arguing about who would have had the highest position in the kingdom. Jesus was concerned about the fact that people have missed the entire point of salvation by faith, which earns one a place in the kingdom in the first place. If you don't have that down, well, you can forget about all this arguing about who's great, because if you're not going to have a place in the kingdom, it doesn't matter how great you think you are. So this is an important issue, and why he talks about being converted and becoming like little children. Little children are just dumb enough to believe what they're told. And the apostles would do well to emulate that, to just believe what Jesus tells them. Well, 46, although some have attempted to make an issue out of the change of tenses. The first use of dekomai is in the aorist tense. The second use of dekomai is in the present tense. And that's in verse 37. Whoever receives me, that's the aorist deponent subjunctive of dekomai, and then receives me or welcomes me. That's a present indicative. It is incorrect to limit the first action of a single occurrence while making the second an ongoing reality. The idea here is, and this is a good point where a first-year Greek student could really get himself into some trouble. And that is, they tend to blithely, okay, this is an aorist and this is a present, so therefore they must really have some hugely different emphasis. And the idea isn't here, if he welcomes me once, welcomes this child once, he keeps receiving me forever. And there's certain other things. As a matter of fact, as I'm studying in chapter 10 about this issue of divorce and adultery, many people have hung their hat on the present indicative, keeps on committing adultery as though adultery is an unpardonable sin that you can never really rebound. because of the present tense. And I realize that can't be correct, although he does use the present tense there. But there are, as we're going to see when we finally get into this and study it, we'll see that there is a bouncing back and forth even in that section between aorist and present tenses. So sometimes, while it's good to be technical and you want to be as correct as you can, and I'm certainly not against that, one thing you have to recognize is that you've got to let the context speak for itself and the flow of the context rather than, and you do have to do the technical part of it. I mean, you should know what the difference between, if you're going to exegete, you should know what the difference between a present indicative is and an aorist subjunctive. I mean, that's kind of important. But again, to make these hard, fast rules, the present always means this. No, it doesn't. And matter of fact, we've pointed out here in Mark a number of times that he's fond of the historic present. He will use that to continue his narrative from time to time. So again, it's wrong to limit the first action, that should be to a single occurrence, I suppose, while making the second an ongoing reality. 47, the first usage forms part of a conditional statement, if anyone receives, while the second usage should be understood in a nomic sense. The present does not mean that something is happening, but rather that it does happen at all times when the condition is fulfilled. If you do the first part of this condition, the second part always comes true. That's what he's getting at here. It's if the clause is fulfilled, then this always happens. He always receives me. No matter when you do it, where you do it, how you do it, that is irrelevant, of course. It is, do you do it? If you, anyone. And this, of course, also makes this a universal. Whoever, as they've translated it here, but it's who, if. And the idea is anyone who does this. So the first part of it, again, really is a conditional aspect of it. And the second part, the hypothesis, is the fulfillment of what happens. When one receives a child like this, he always receives Jesus, whether he knows it or not, whether he feels it or not, whether he senses it or not. It's not relevant. So 48, therefore the force of this is that every isolated application that one makes towards the lowly is elevated to the status of an action that welcomes Jesus Christ. And 49, Jesus then continues the thought to its logical conclusion within the chain of command. Anyone that welcomes or receives Jesus has also welcomed or received his Father. And in the second part of it, and you've got the similar setup here, only you have a present active subjunctive of whoever, if, he has another conditional clause here, if anyone receives me, he is not receiving me, but the one who has already sent me. A reference to the Father, of course. So 50, although Mark does not tend to use the language of being sent as much as John does, it is clear that Jesus represented the one who sent him. Therefore, to receive Jesus is to receive the one that commissioned him in the first place. Again, working in reverse order up the chain of command, starting with the, quote, insignificant believer or child. And again, when he says this, whoever receives a child like this one, what was that child like? Lowly, insignificant type. And so this is expanded beyond just merely receiving children. Again, to receiving anyone that would fall into this category. John 4:34. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And 5:24, also, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So, 51, although the readers would have known by this time that the Father and the Son were one in essence, the emphasis here is not strictly on the deity of Christ as much as it is on the chain of command. And again, working backwards from the lowly, the insignificant, to receiving Jesus, to receiving the Father. And that's as far as you can go in the chain of command. If you've received God, well, you've done all you can do. There isn't any more to be done. And 52, based on the royal chain of command, to receive Jesus was to receive the Father. However, one could not do this unless he humbled himself, rejected his own earthly ambitions, and willingly received those that were considered to be irrelevant. And so the emphasis on all of this, of course, is that, once again, this strikes at the fundamental problems of the disciples, the apostles. And that is their pride, their arrogance, and their power lust. And that's not that they didn't have other issues that they had to deal with. We certainly know at least one of them, Judas, was a monetary reversionist. But it may be that they all had money issues. We don't really know. We can't really say. But what we do know is that they were trying to rule over one another and wanted to be seen as the best, the top. And that's going to fulfill them, they think. But that doesn't even fulfill you, ultimately. Well, 53, while this attitude of humility and accepting others for the sake of Jesus is to be the norm to which believers must aspire if they intend to achieve a greatness in the kingdom, it would be too much to say that anyone that ever rejected someone in need was also rejecting the Son and the Father. I've seen some people, some interpreters have taken this verse, I believe, to an extreme it's not designed to go to. And that is to say that if you ever reject anyone, that somehow you've rejected Jesus. That's not what he's getting at here. Because we've got too much other doctrine and too many other things to factor in which would show that that's not true. That there's a time and a place for rejecting people. And rightly so. And one has to know what that is. So again, I've seen people in their work take this to an extreme and say, anytime you don't meet any need, you've rejected Jesus. But wait a minute, what if it was not his will for you to do that? Then you've actually received him by doing his will. You've maintained your fellowship with him. And there's times and places not to do things for people. So don't take this now to an extreme position that, okay, I've got to always accept everybody with open arms because in this way I'm demonstrating love for Jesus. Well, we'll show you why that's not true. 54, there are other passages that must temper the willingness to receive others and enter into their sufferings and problems. Now, obviously, we don't have to worry about that shouldn't have to worry about it, within the confines of the local church. I mean, we should be readily willing to accept and receive one another and all of that, no matter what our position may be, as it were, in the cosmos, whether we're significant, insignificant, whatever we are. But again, this... To take this and then apply it universally to everybody outside becomes another issue. That's a bigger kettle of fish. These provide the believer with the guidance necessary, so they do not fall into the trap of taking all the weight of the world on their own shoulders. Let's face it, you're only an individual. You can only do so much. And you have to learn, you have to know and learn your limitations. We all have them. So if one took Jesus' teaching here in an unqualified universal sense that was to be applied on all occasions, then he must be willing to deal with every need that comes before him. However, this would negate other principles, like A, we're commanded to bear our own burden. So what if the will of God is for this believer, in whatever situation he may be in, to bear his own burden, and you jump in, and in the name of receiving him, you're going to solve his problems and, quote, to receive Jesus and please God, and yet God's will was not for you to do anything. So here's where you have to temper this with other passages and other doctrines. That is the danger of, and I could see many, but at least several interpreters I could see were taking this to beyond the bounds of what I deem the bounds of propriety even here and what he's getting at. Galatians 6:5, very simply put, for each one shall bear his own load. That's essentially the will of God on certain occasions, is for you to bear your own load. On other occasions, it may be for believers to get under and lift with you. And we know that because of verse 2, in the very same context, bear one another's burdens. But Paul tempers that, bear one another's burdens, with everybody's got to bear their own load, even in the same teaching. B, refusing to help believers that will not support themselves. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and 12, for instance, to receive them and treat them as though they were okay would be a violation of certain principles. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And see, it gets into, it's not can he find a job, it's not am I having difficulty finding a job, it's he's unwilling to work. That's a whole different ballgame. person is willing to work, that's a different thing. And then verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and receive him. No, do not associate with him. So in this case, you have this doctrinal mandate. If you're dealing with a believer that won't work, well, you can't receive him. Not maintain the principles that set forth here. See doing things as a volitional choice with the right mental attitude. If we make a mandate, if God makes a mandate, even that you've got to receive everybody at all times, no matter what. And you don't have a choice in the matter. Well, where's the volition in that? I mean, don't I have to figure this out and make these decisions and think through these things on my own as a part of spiritual growth? I believe you do. And here, I know it's in the context of giving, but this applies to all other applications as I understand it as well. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And I think the same thing's true with receiving people. You have to figure out, okay, my general deal is, okay, God wants me to accept people, and especially to be sensitive at some level to those who are considered or deemed to be insignificant or unimportant, who have no voice, we might say. This would negate a principle like rejecting a factious man, since one must welcome all people. Well, Titus 3:10 says just the opposite. It says that certain people, you warn them once, twice, and then boom, they're gone. That's it. You don't get forever to orient on this deal of being a factious believer. Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Well, reject is the opposite of receive. So this situation would negate receiving him in the name of Jesus. But again, this is why we have to have the doctrine. It's receiving him in the name of Jesus, in conjunction with the doctrine and the thinking of Jesus Christ himself. It's not just receiving all people willy-nilly. It's certainly not a command to ecumenicalism. That is not it at all, by any stretch. Reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. You give him one strike, two strikes, three strikes, you're out. It's the old ball game. And Paul didn't even play baseball. But knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. You don't have to condemn the guy. He's condemned himself with his own stupidity. Can't do anything about that. Well, I'm not going to receive that type of person. I'm told not to. Dealing with doctrinal deviations, which Jesus and the authors of Scripture clearly did not welcome. Matthew 7:15. And in fact, when they talk about doctrinal deviations, and we live in the time in history, of course, when there's a huge proliferation of false teachers and false teachings. Well, you clearly don't want to welcome a wolf in sheep's clothing. I would say that's not a good deal if you're a shepherd. Come on in. Everybody's welcome. And then you wake up the next morning and your sheep are all dead. Why? You did the wrong thing. You welcomed the wrong person in. You accepted them. And so obviously here, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And you can figure them out by their fruits. You can watch people and you can observe their life and you can see, you know, do their lives tend to line up with doctrine? Are they attempting to fulfill the royal imperatives? Are they consistent in Bible class? You can look at a person's life and see at some level, failures aside, because no matter who you look at, you're going to see failures. But are they generally, I mean, I can make a general distinction between people that of people who are trying to do the right thing and people who aren't making an effort at all. Well, I don't treat both of those people the same. Romans 16, 17, and 18, we've seen that one repeatedly. That's the people that come to you with the smooth and flattering speech to deceive the hearts of the naive and unsuspecting. But he says, I urge you, keep your eye on them and turn away from them. He doesn't say receive them. He said, be very cautious in these matters of false doctrine. Jesus says it. Paul says it throughout his letters. John says it. So this was something they consistently understood. This wasn't a command to just receive anybody no matter what they believed or said. You have to be very cautious about certain things. Galatians 1:8 also. This is one of the situations, of course, in Paul's ministry. The churches of Galatia, they were churches, it's not a singular church, but they were problematic in that they tended to embrace legalism. In phase two, legalism, salvation by works and spirituality, or salvation by faith, but spirituality by works. Paul says it doesn't work. 1:8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And so am I supposed to receive that type of person? No. Somebody that's clearly advocating. As a matter of fact, one of them came to my door the other day. You know, I try to get rid of them as quick as I can, especially when they start to pull out their literature. You know, here, let me give you a book. No, bye, thank you. Get off my property. Titus 1, 10 and 11 also. So, you know, if false teachers come at you, you're supposed to be nice to them? No, obviously not. Titus 1, 10 and 11 here. Part of our job is to be able to refute, exhort in sound doctrine and refute people that contradict. Well, I'm not going to welcome people that contradict. I'm going to fight against them. I'm going to say, you're standing against the doctrine that I know to be true, so I'm not going to cater to this. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Is that racist? Only if you're from Crete, I guess. Cretan. So apparently they earned their name. I mean, and Paul says this testimony is true, but I didn't say it. It was one of their own prophets. So well, you know, it wasn't me. I didn't say it. I'm just agreeing that he's right. For this reason, reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith. Don't receive them and put up with this nonsense. Fight against it. Also, 2 John 1:10. There's only one chapter, but if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not even give him a greeting. Don't even tell him good luck, good day, whatever. Hello. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And so I've got people that, you know, I'm not to receive, in fact. So again, this is where you have to take these verses, and if you isolate on them and make it universal at all times, well, yeah, to me, you've got some doctrinal problems if you do that. So 56, thus it should be understood here that Jesus is not mandating a universal principle of acceptance, which is to be applied at all times. Rather, he is striking at the attitude of ambition and power lust that concerns itself with temporal advancement, while despising and neglecting those that cannot contribute to that person's pursuit of temporal authority and glory. You know, it's the old saying, you know, walked all over the little people to get ahead. That's exactly what he's striking at here. And he's letting them know these little people, as you call them, or as you see them, are actually quite significant. And if you handle it right, there's some real blessing in it for you. Now, if you don't handle it right, that's another whole deal. So, again, he's not promoting here ecumenical, let's all get together and accept one another. We're all Christians. Why can't we just get along? Well, why can't we indeed? I'll tell you why we can't, because of the principles of the truth. Sure, I don't doubt that a lot of people out there are Christians. But the things they do, the way they go about it, the stuff that I know from the Scripture, there is so much violation going on of doctrine that it's not even funny. And that's even in churches where they're, quote, trying to teach doctrine, or various forms of doctrine, whatever it is, whatever passes for doctrine out there nowadays. Well, 57, however, it is clear that Jesus elevates the applications that one does make toward the lowly to the realm of divine importance, making the reception of the insignificant tantamount to the reception of God. And I don't think you could elevate it any higher at that point. I mean, he essentially says, this application, if done right, and clearly, again, we know there is other factors out here, but if done right, God is in this big time and will bless you big time. Well, 58, while the disciples likely did not appreciate it, the emphasis here is not so much on the glory of the coming kingdom as much as it is on the believer's phase two relationship with God. Obviously, this, if God's blessing you, if you're a righteous person, this is going to translate into SG3, divine good production. We know that. But the receiving here, is to me, is something that he's talking about in time. Your phase two acceptance of God, as it were. And your phase two relationship with him. Not what this is going to accrue to you in the coming kingdom. It will accrue reward. That there's, I don't think there's any doubt about that. And that's where we're going to get coming up, you know, the whole deal of giving a cup of cold water in my name. That's, again, was deemed to be a fairly insignificant action. And 59, nevertheless, it should be evident that those that make such application toward the unimportant, by that I mean, as I say in here, the significant or unimportant is from the cosmic standpoint, from even from the believer's standpoint. They may not appear to be much. But you never know. I mean, you never know where positive volition is going to come from. And even if they never pan out, you still did the right thing. I got to believe, you know, that the first time I ever went to interview when I was getting ready to start seminary, when I went to interview with Jack, I had to think. He probably looked at me and thought, oh, God, you know, how much hope is there for this guy? This Fundy Baptist thinks he wants to be a doctrinal pastor? What? Surely he had to scratch his head a little bit. But, you know, guess what? You never know where the positive volition's coming from. And you never know who might actually make it. Well, 59, nevertheless, it should be evident that those that make such application toward the unimportant will enjoy an intimate phase two relationship with God, which will translate into the reward of great glory of the coming kingdom. So the reality is, of course, that this is all practice in a sense for us. We're trying to figure out, God's watching, he's weeding out the suckers, he's going to see who's faithful in the little things and who's faithful in much. And the rewards of phase three are going to be based in large measure on who handled these little things right. Who was the person that took this seriously and did it as I instructed them to do it. All right, well, we've got maybe 5 minutes left, but I'm not going to start into the exegesis of a new verse, so we'll start fresh, Eric, since I just have to redo it again, since we're going to take a week and a half off. So enjoy your break, and may Santa Claus come to your house and break and enter, and hopefully not get caught by the police. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.